I invite you to join me in Genesis chapter 2 this morning. Genesis chapter 2 is our first passage as we consider this topic of work. Genesis 2. We are looking at the subject of work this morning. And if you live in the United States of America and are the average worker, you work approximately 1,790 hours each year. 1,790. If you are a northern neighbor of ours in Canada, you work approximately 1,710 hours a year. If you do the math on that, that's a little under 40 hours a week for both the United States and Canada. If you live in Mexico to the south, you work 2,200 hours a year. If you, I'm looking at this chart here, and I'm not gonna. It's from the Office of Economic and Cooperative Development, and it's a nice chart like this, and it has all these countries on here. You don't want to hear all the countries. I'm going to now go with the low and the high of the countries that were surveyed. If you live in Germany, you work 1,397 hours a year on average. And I don't know. I don't know exactly how to take that. My German cousins are either extremely efficient or they're hurting the good family name. I don't know. We'll let someone else figure out exactly what that is. And if you are in Korea, you work approximately 2,090 hours. Now, I know that some of you right now are doing the math, and you're saying, yeah, I get at least 2,000 in a year. Some of the rest of you are saying, let me see, 50 hours a week times 50 weeks in a year, that's 2,500 hours. Some of you are saying, I'm pushing 60. And then the moms are saying, I don't even count how many hours I work each week, and how many each year, and some of you are nodding your head, and I recognize that. If you were to multiply the average American's work per year by 40 years, which is a rough measure of a working career, you get 72,000 hours of work. 72,000 hours of work. Think about that for a minute. That is obviously much more than you'll ever attend church. It's more than you'll spend in school at nearly all ages of school combined. This is more time than you'll spend in family Bible study or on family vacation or at the dining room table. Hardly anything except perhaps sleep consumes more of our time than work. And so what does the Bible have to say about work? As I talk about work this morning, I have in mind those who work full-time, as well as those who work part-time, and I am as well aware of those moms who work at home and work while they are at home. And so the message is not simply about a job out there at an office or a factory or a job site, but it is wherever the Lord has placed us to work. For it is the dominant activity in our lives, and this to me is the controlling thought for the message and what I hope for us to be convinced of, and I hope will change our perspective and improve our living before God in Christ. Work is worship, since Jesus is your boss. Work really is worship, because Jesus is your boss. Our first point this morning comes from Genesis chapter 2, and it is this: work used to be pure worship. Worship is giving God what he deserves. And so what we are doing this morning is formal Sunday morning worship. We are giving God the attention he deserves, the credit he deserves, and we're doing so this morning by singing songs that talk of his goodness, his love, his mercy, his grace, his redemption. We are taking time this morning to pray to him and acknowledge that he is the only one who can help us, and we are ascribing him worth as we look at his word. But worship is not simply confined to a building or the activities that are primarily focused on God, but worship is that which is giving God his due. And so I go back to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 5 to point out to us that work used to be pure worship. Genesis chapter 2 verse 5 says this: when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and watering the whole face of the ground. When these things were in existence, then or just coming into existence. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there also. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Work is something that goes all the way back to the beginning. And if you think of the scene here, you have Adam, and in a little bit later in chapter 2, Eve is created. And so Adam and Eve are here, put in this Garden of Eden, a paradise, to work it, a land that is rich and is growing and is dazzling and is well-watered, has everything that is needed, and a land that really just needs someone to work it and keep it. A paradise that just kind of needs to be maintained. And God specifically told Adam and Eve to work it. Work used to be kind of like that scene in the movie Beauty and the Beast. Maybe I didn't realize Beauty and the Beast was as old as it is. 1991. To me, that was just a little while ago. It's not just a little while ago for those of you who are doing the math. Do you remember that scene where Belle comes into the French village and the village is buzzing with activity early in the morning? It's the everyone is saying bonjour to everyone. I'll spare you singing the song, right? They say bonjour a lot in it. Maybe that brings it back to you. What do you see in this scene? You see the baker who is selling his bread. You see the barber who's cutting hair. The pig farmer is driving his bacon on legs to market. The meat seller has sausages and cuts available. A farmer has eggs for sale. A librarian is lending out books. There's a wig shop helping those who are follically challenged with hair. There are those who are selling and buying pots and pans. And it's a whole wonderful little village where everyone is doing their work and everyone is all together and harmoniously enjoying the fruit of their labors. That little idyllic scene, which only Hollywood could come up with, along with that characteristic bonjour, is really how work used to be with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. It used to be that enjoyable. It used to be that productive. It used to be that harmonious. We have no idea how long that situation lasted, but we know that that's not what it's like today. But let's just go back for a moment and think about how it was. That work is inherently good. And this work was done in the presence of God. And we get the sense from Genesis 2 and 3 that God spent some sort of time every day with Adam and Eve when their work was done. Perhaps what we might call like a supper time or something like that. The cool of the day is what Genesis 3 talks about. And this work was what they did because God told them to do it, and they were happy in it, and it was productive, and it was wonderful. And then we come to Genesis chapter 3, and we find that work became cursed. We understand in Genesis 3 that Eve was tempted, and she ate of the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, and she gave to Adam. And because Adam and Eve disobeyed God in this one aspect, then the rest of their existence was profoundly impacted. We won't read all of those, but if you would just go over to chapter 3 and read starting in verse 17. God said to Adam, "Because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life, thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground." You know, that that scene in that French village is old and isn't brought up to date. But if we could imagine our world, as we would like to see the harmony of activity going on, we would see farmers farm and home builders build and factory workers assemble ovens and cars and teachers dispense knowledge and doctors operate and treat patients and accountants track numbers and stay-at-home mothers wipe up spills and road workers fill potholes and build wider roads. And we would just love to see all of this taking place like clockwork and in harmony. But what we have to do is we have to recognize that there are all the problems that go along with everyday life. And so because of sin, there is not work. Because of sin, work becomes what we call work. Work's no longer a hobby. Work's no longer a delightful worship inherently, but work is plagued by weeds and drought and laziness and shoddy workmanship and incomplete assignments and medical malpractice and inaccurate balance sheets and inferior materials and blown budgets. And work needs to be transformed into what God created it to be. And that's where Jesus comes in. Colossians chapter 3 is the next place that we'll go this morning, Colossians in your New Testament. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Colossians chapter 3. We know that in this very same passage where God pronounces a curse on the ground because of Adam's sin, we know that when God curses work so that it becomes what we know as work, no longer worship, no longer an activity for God, but an activity of drudgery, complete with inconsistencies and complete with obstacles. We know in the very same passage that God promises to send someone who will crush the serpent's head who made all of this what it is now. And so when Jesus comes, he dies on a cross to pay the penalty of sins, and he dies on that cross so that when people put their faith and trust in him and repent of sins, he would make them new creatures and new creations. And part of that new creation is how they work, according to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verse 22, tells us about the workers of the first century AD who had put their faith in Christ and how they were supposed to work. Now, the word that is used there is slaves, which brings to our minds a situation in our American experience that is really quite different from the first century experience. And we're not going to discuss slavery this morning. And I'm not going to defend biblical slavery or the slavery of the Bible, but except to note that the slavery you read about here is not the same as the forced subjection of African Americans in the British and U.S. history that our history books are filled with. I'm not going to defend it, nor is the Scripture going to defend it, but what the Scripture is going to do is it's going to tell slaves how they, as believers in Jesus Christ, are supposed to live, and it's going to, as well, address masters. So what is work supposed to be like for the Christian? Colossians 3, verse 22 tells us, slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. As we look at these verses in Colossians 3, I just want to read for you a verse that's familiar, Romans 12, 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. The King James says your reasonable service. And that word service is where we get our word liturgy. And so the ESV has translated it as worship. To give our bodies as a living sacrifice is our act of worship. And so our third point this morning is this: because of Jesus, work can be worship again. Because of Jesus, work can be worship again. Jesus doesn't tell, the Holy Spirit does not tell slaves to rid themselves of their slavery so that they can worship the Lord. He doesn't tell them to rise up in revolution. Actually, what he does, in fact, in the book of 1 Corinthians 7, is to tell them wherever God has put them, be there. Be there and work for God, work for Jesus, specifically your master, your ultimate master, because this is what Jesus came to redeem. Verse 22 describes for us, or notes for us, this phrase, masters. And as you and I look at verse 22, the word master is used there. End of verse 22, the word Lord is used. Verse 23, the word Lord is used. Verse 24, the word Lord is used at the beginning and end. Verse 1 of chapter 4, the word masters is used twice. If you and I were reading this in the Greek, we would actually see that the same word is used for Lord and master in this section. You may have heard the Greek word kurios before. Kurios is the Greek word for Lord. It is the word as well for master. A master is a Lord. A Lord is a master, and it is someone who has ownership rights over an individual. And the fact of the matter is that in the economy of that day, there were humans who were lords over their slaves. And Jesus is using this in a way of poetry and analogy to point out that his right over Christians is that same sort of subjection for good and for real freedom and for real release. Master and Lord are used here in one word in the Greek, and for us, the transition has been made, but what we're seeing here is that ultimately, who is our boss? Jesus is. Who ultimately is our master? All of us have someone that we answer to. In your workplace, you have a boss, a supervisor, a manager. And that person does your review, decides whether or not you are kept or released. But ultimately, your boss is Jesus Christ. And that, my friends, transforms our work from something that is simply people-pleasing, seemingly pointless, perhaps mundane, and should transform it, into something that is, in fact, an act of worship that we would be desiring and willing to lay at his feet, because the fact of the matter is, each day we're offering him our work as something for his acceptance and his approval. Let's look a little bit more at these verses. It says in verse 22, to obey in everything those who are masters according to the flesh, or earthly masters. That is, obey in everything those who are Lord according to the flesh. And how are we to do this? Not with eye service as people pleasers, but from sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Paul is teaching these workers in Colossae that they are to transform the way they view their work. Their work is not simply to be for people who can see. It is to be in the fear of the Lord, recognizing that the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good, Proverbs says. Not that the eyes of the Lord are simply there to always point out to us our wrong, but the eyes of the Lord, Proverbs 15 tells us, are beholding the good that we do as well. And so we are to serve with a sincere heart, basically not being hypocritical, not working simply because the boss is watching, but working because God is seen at all times. And so that logically brings us to verse 23. If God is watching, then whatever you do should be done heartily as for him and not for people. And so you know what your boss, and here's the reality of the situation. We all know what the manual says. We all know what the instructions for our jobs say, and then we all know what our boss is willing to accept. Some of us may have a boss that takes us above that. Some of us may have a boss that is like, okay, so I know what the manual says, but here's what we'll really do. What are we to be motivated by, according to verse 23? We are to be motivated by an excellence that finds its focus and its motivation in God Himself. Because, verse 24 says, that we will ultimately receive our reward from God Himself. You know, every believer, because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, has heaven as their guaranteed destination. But we recognize from the scriptures that there are rewards that will be given to those who are faithful and those who serve. And if I could put it in these terms, we're all going to get our salary, but there's a bonus coming as well. I think that that analogy works well. And so verse 24 is talking about the inheritance as a reward and the fact that there is something we are going to receive well beyond what a boss could ever give us. And so let's work for someone more than the boss. There is a boss who is above our boss, who will ultimately measure out for the good that we have done. So let us look to Him and work for Him. And keep in mind that the first word of verse 24 is knowing. Whatever you do, work heartily, knowing that from the Lord you'll receive the inheritance as a reward. And then this clincher statement at the end of verse 24, you are serving the Lord Christ. You are serving the Master Christ. So change your mindset from the normal. Don't simply do what is enough. Don't simply work when only the boss is paying attention. No, work for a boss who is always paying attention and will never miss anything that you do and will always reward you for the extra effort that you give. And let your effort be transformed from that which is minimal or that which is acceptable to that which is heartily, that which is extraordinary. And in fact, my friends, that which can only come through the Holy Spirit working through us. Why would we give extra effort? Because we look at those things which are eternal, because we've set our mind on things which are above, because we know that we are serving the Lord Christ. As I was thinking about these verses, I thought about, well, what is it like to work for ourselves? What is it like to ignore having Jesus as our boss? And these verses came to mind from Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Ecclesiastes chapter 2 are most likely written by King Solomon. There doesn't seem to be anyone else in the scriptures that matches the description that the author of Ecclesiastes makes about himself. So we're talking about Solomon. We're talking about a man who was quite accomplished, a man who is a king, a man who could do whatever he wanted to do. And let's hear about his work from Ecclesiastes 2. I made great works. And obviously we recognize that he did not do the work himself. He had servants who did it, but he was the source. He was the impetus. He didn't have to get the calluses. All he had to do was come up with the plans. I built houses, planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female servants, had slaves who were born in my house. I had great possessions of herds and flocks. I'm going to skip through here. I gathered silver and gold, treasures. I got singers, men, women, concubines, the lightest sons of men. I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. Here's a man who worked really hard and had the wisdom and the knowledge to be successful. And because he was working for himself, he found it vanity and a chasing after the wind. And how good of God to redeem sinners so that you and I can work in a job far less glamorous and far less prestigious than the King of Jerusalem and find purpose in it and find value in it, because we are not doing it for ourselves or another human being, but we are doing it for the Master Christ. What a contrast. That a king known by name can work for himself and come up empty, but unknown slaves can work for the Master Jesus and find their work valuable and find their lives purposeful. And this is where Jesus wants you and I to be. And for those who have positions of authority, verse 1 reminds you, masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Many of us in the congregation here are in positions of authority within the chain of management. And so these words are for you to remember that your authority is not inherent in you. You've been given it by a boss, a manager above you, and ultimately, the position that you have is given to you by your boss or your manager or master, as verse 1 says, in heaven. And so wherever we are on the organizational chart, wherever we are in the organizational chart, on the bottom line, in the middle, or at the top, we are all subject to this Master Christ who is fair to all and wants us to be fair to all and wants us to find purpose in our work, for this work is worship because Jesus is our boss. Let's apply this in a few different ways. First, let's recognize that these words of Paul have less to do with the location of our body, and they have more to do about the orientation of our hearts. Less to do where we go to work. They have more to do with how the Holy Spirit works in our hearts. And so this is not to give automatic approval to pastors or Christian school teachers and automatic disapproval for factory workers or vice versa. Remembering that God has put us in our jobs and in our socioeconomic classes according to his sovereign plan. And so it's not where we are that gives us value. Colossians 3 and 4, 1 make that clear. It is the orientation of our hearts. To work heartily as for him in that office, or in the principal's office, or in a teacher's office, or in your home office, or in your business place office, or on your job site. Wherever it may be, it's the orientation of our heart that is what is key. And that's where the value is, to work heartily as to the Lord. Next way of application is to be reminded that once again, we are called to walk by faith. To walk by faith. Because we don't see Jesus as our boss with physical eyes. No, we see whoever that person is in your mind right now. We see that person as our boss. But this passage wants us to look beyond that person and to walk by faith. We are being called to walk by faith and to be reminded that Jesus, our ultimate boss, sees every minute of overtime that we work and might be cheated in our salary or our wages. To recognize that Jesus, our boss, sees how the boss who we work for stacks the deck against us. To walk by faith and to note that Jesus sees every corner cut and he sees every successful project that has been ignored. To be reminded that Jesus is our boss and he sees when children roll their eyes at another one of the healthy meals you prepare. To walk by faith and to realize Jesus sees how you love your colleagues and your co-workers and will even at times sacrifice your advancement for him. To walk by faith and to realize that Jesus sees how your original idea got someone else a promotion or an advancement or a pay raise. Yes, even in that work that we do, 1,790 hours a year, 2,000 hours a year, 2,500 hours a year, we walk by faith there as well. Believing the unseen, that Jesus is our boss and he knows everything that we do. As we think about these realities from Scripture this morning, perhaps you find yourself convicted that you have been working for yourself, or you've been working for some lesser boss. You have been seeking the approval of your manager, not thinking about Jesus' approval. Or you've been seeking the advancement of your career, regardless of who may be in the way or who's trying to thwart that. If you've been convicted about the fact that you're not working as Jesus, that you're not working with Jesus as your boss, then I would encourage you just to remember exactly what 1 John has to say. That if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That might be something a little different than what you've thought before, but the 8, 9, 10 hours a day that you spend on your job factor into whether or not you are worshiping the Lord or not. Are you doing it for him, or are you doing it for yourself? Repent if you've been doing it for yourself, and believe and remember that Jesus died in place of your laziness. Jesus died in place of avoidable incompetence. Jesus died in place of underperformance due to lack of motivation. Jesus died because we were inept, because we didn't learn what we needed to. Jesus died in place of human moral weakness to transform us, so that we could offer our work back to him as worship, as he created us to do in the first place. Could I take a moment to give a special word to moms and homemakers? If the King of Jerusalem was not satisfied working for himself, do we think that the queen of her castle would be any more satisfied? If your husband or your children are your primary focus in keeping your home, you will no doubt come up empty like Solomon did in the pursuit in his work. And so, in your home, I encourage you, mothers and homemakers and wives, to make Jesus your boss. Make Jesus your primary source of approval as you keep your home. And when you're seeking for those thank yous and the appreciation, and they don't come, remember you will be eternally rewarded. And as the Holy Spirit works within you, you'll be presently satisfied. That takes us to the future, to think about the future that is coming. If you were to go to Revelation chapter 21 and 22, you would get a picture of a new heaven and a new earth that are really very similar to the original heaven and earth that God created. And you get a sense that the activities are similar as well. We'll talk maybe a little bit more about this tonight. What we do know for sure that there is coming a day when Jesus will come and he will right all wrongs. And every hint of sinfulness will be wiped away and punished and clean. And there will be this new heaven and new earth, and everything will be made right. And so we know that Jesus is going to reward. And we know that he said in the Gospels that he would in fact give a reward for even a cup of cold water given in his name. So my friends, let's remember in our work of service that we too, based on that reality, we too will be rewarded for giving penicillin to help. If a cup of cold water is given to a child and is rewarded, then there will be a reward for instructing in long division or providing helpful customer service. If Jesus would reward what to us is seemingly the most insignificant of activities, Will there not be a reward for us for doing what is our life's work and in many ways is more helpful than that cup of cold water? How about this? Since God said that his creation was given for humanity to have dominion over it, will there not be a reward for using those natural resources to make cars and skyscrapers and houses and dishwashers and stories and computers and furniture and roads and bridges? You know, so many times it is easy for us to think that there is this distinction between work for God and all the rest of the work. But God put people on this planet to make it better. Before there was even sin, God wanted Adam and Eve to take the Garden of Eden and to work it and keep it. We call that the creation mandate. And so it is not wrong to build skyscrapers, because when we build skyscrapers, what we are doing is we are imitating the God who works by working with the materials he gave to us. The question is, for whom are we doing these things? Do we give a cup of cold water in his name? Do we have dominion over God's creation for God? Yes, there are customers, and yes, there are clients, but ultimately, are we doing this work for him? I ran across a poem, it's a song, that is a prayer about our everyday work. The words are this: before you I kneel, my master and maker, to offer the work of my hands. For this is the day you've given your servant, I will rejoice and be glad. For the strength I have had to live and breathe, for each skill your grace has given me, for the needs and opportunities that will glorify your great name. Before you I kneel and ask for your goodness to cover the work of my hands, for patience and peace to shape all my labor, your grace for thorns in my path. Flow within me like a living stream, wear away the stones of pride and greed, till your ways are dwelling deep in me, and a harvest of life is grown. And the last verse says, before you we kneel, our master and maker. Establish the work of our hands and order our steps to seek first your kingdom in every small and great task. May we live the gospel of your grace, since your purpose in our fleeting, serve your purpose in our fleeting days. Then our lives will bring eternal praise and all glory to your great name. Work can be worship when Jesus is your boss. Is Jesus your boss? He wants to be. For Paul says, you are serving, Christian, the Lord Christ. Let's bow and think about God's word for a moment before we sing. As we bow to think, what was your work week like this past week? What is your work week coming up? What motivates you? What pushes you? What aggravates you? What discourages you? What from Colossians 3 changes that, improves that, redirects it, makes it right? If you need to take some time to repent, if you need to take some time to ask God to change your mindset, use this next minute or so to do that. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would grant us forgiveness where it's needed, and we pray that you would grant us your Holy Spirit to motivate us further. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.